we are in the unique position of having to say, as Brother Jim said on Sunday night, that we seem to have here a perpetuation of one particular idea, because in this chapter, as you will see, that we again run onto a familiar theme with Israel, that is of a tale of woe, of debauchery and degradation. And I'm afraid, therefore, that this is what we will have to consider again tonight. Maybe there are a few things which could be said by way of exhortation to ourselves. And let us think for a moment that this prophecy of Isaiah, at least the chapters we have here, were probably written round about B.C. 760. And so you can get some idea of the time scale. The destruction of Jerusalem was, the fall of Jerusalem was about 597 B.C., roughly 600. And so obviously it's getting near the end part of the nation's monarchy, a monarchy which lasted 500 years, as you probably know, incidentally about half the time of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore there would have been a nation now for about 350 years, 400 years, if we reckon the accession of Saul as first king, somewhere around about 1100 BC. So 350 years or 400 years is quite a long time historically, long enough for people to forget. And we may therefore, although be highly critical of Israel, it is easy for us to understand how things would have got as they were. And really, of course, this is more of a prophecy than a statement of fact as regards what happened to Israel. For the denouement or the end product, we would have to go to the Lamentations of Jeremiah. How doth the solitary city sit desolate upon the ground, as so he described Jerusalem. Nevertheless, things had reached a pretty pass in the time of Isaiah here, and could we draw some analogies in order to put ourselves into the picture, as it were? Supposing we were to go back 350 to 400 years, where would we be? It would take us back to the reign of Elizabeth I, whose reign concluded around about the commencement of the 17th century, somewhere around about 1590, 1600. Good Queen Bess, as she had been called, and which marked a high point in the fortunes of this country, and bringing about the development of the United Kingdom as we know it today. But that all that was 400 years ago. What has happened since? Well, a lot of things. Well, for example, we had the Civil War in about 1650. And then the 17th century saw the great empire-building exploits of this country. You know, people like Cook and Clive of India and so on, which led on to later Queen Victoria becoming Empress of India. There was also the American War of Independence in the mid-18th century, 1750s around. Then came the great French Revolution, 1789-94. A great epoch, the great earthquake, as it is called in the book of Revelation, and indeed it was a great epoch in modern history. And where does that take us? Napoleonic Wars, which came afterwards, the upheavals of Europe, leading on to the Franco-German War of 1870, and then what did we have? The great convulsion of the 1914 war, the Great War, as it was called, with the Allies and Germany locked in combat for 4 years and about 4 million men being lying on the fields of Flanders, a terrible carnage, and one which has indelibly been impressed upon the minds of the British people. And yet indeed that was succeeded by yet another war, the Second World War. And all these things, even now, brothers and sisters, pass into the dim unreality of history. And if you talk to young people today, well, they become just a little bored if you mention the last war, as we sometimes are prone to do. What we are trying to illustrate is that what happened in Elizabeth's reign was really completely gone out of mind. And so it would have been with Israel. They would have forgotten all these things. They would be taken up with the present events, the things of the moment, and these would occupy their minds to the exclusion of divine things. And this was the problem. Well, we've got it here. It's just been read for us. What were the conditions prevailing? Behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water, the mighty man. Now then, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient. All that was worthwhile was to be taken away. The honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. So, here, of course, was where the rot set in. All that was good was to be removed. But why? Because, of course, they had neglected the law. And it is interesting for us to just have a thought here that it is quite easy, it tends to run off our tongues, how that they neglected the law. And we are familiar with the idea, of course, that the law was something which passed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the law had to do with judgment, it had to do with death. It was a law of death, because the man that doeth it should live by it, and it was not possible to keep it. And so it became unto them a law of death. And yet, you see, there was, even in the law, a grace. And this is sometimes forgotten. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it quite clear. Or at least, the first chapter of John does, in expounding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. So there was a grace under the law. And that grace, of course, was expounded so well in some of the provisions of that law, such as that they would not reap the corners of their fields, they were to leave them for the poor. If a man's ox went astray, even if you had a quarrel with that man and you did not like him, you were to go and lead his ox home, and to look after him until he should claim it. And there are many others. It was not all an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there was therefore a grace under the law. And it was that which had been neglected. And the law, as we know, had been applied purely in a judiciary way, and not to create a moral a building of the mind, but rather merely to regulate society in a fair sort of way, which is the way the law is administered today. It doesn't take account of the moral implications at all. And that is how they were applying the law, in a legal attitude. And as a byproduct of that, it shows the importance that we too do not approach our tenets of faith in a legal way and treat it like a legal document, but rather to see through it and understand the spirit behind it and what it really means to us. And so it was with Israel. These were the things which they had neglected. And this was what caused the rot and the failure with the nation. And because of this, it is said, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. If you go down to verse 12, we have it again. As for my people, children are their oppressors. And see how that is emphasized. The young people, you see, the honorable, as we have read twice already, are despised. The honorable and the ancient are despised. Children, young people, rule over them. And women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. And so here was the end product. Things were stood upon their head. It was a question of the tail wagging the dog. And what we would like to do is to try to draw a parallel today in our own society, because it is worthy of note, I believe, that although it is very fashionable to upbraid and to criticize and to ridicule the Victorians and the Victorian era, let us remember that during the reign of Queen Victoria, who reigned for 60 years or over 60 years, there was in this country a Bible-loving people who applied discipline in their lives, which is totally necessary, and provided a fertile and fruitful ground for the sowing of the seed of the Word of God, the Word of the Kingdom, of which we have been partakers. We have benefited from that, what was known as the Pax Britannica, the British peace, which 60 years of peace, it was said, and this was a wonderful epoch and a fruitful ground for the development of the truth. But what do we see today? We find that all those values have been eroded. All values have been turned upon their heads. Right is called wrong, and wrong is treated as, and evil is treated as a malady which requires gentle, considerate treatment in order to rectify the evil. And we read in the case not so long ago, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, it was in Birmingham, where a lady on the bar, the magistrate, said to this young offender, and he'd only taken about 70 cars, I think, or something like that, what you need is what they call LCA. What's that? Loving care and attention. The mind boggles, brothers and sisters. And of course, with this sort of judiciary, things will just go from bad to worse, and people are now afraid to even accost the burglar when he appears inside their own house, for fear that they will finish up behind bars themselves rather than the burglar. So clearly there is something wrong with society, and this is the sort of society in which we live, and we rather fear that the possibility of it rubbing off onto our community is also there, that humanitarian ideas seem to be seeping in, whereby the laws of God are eroded in the same way as they were with Israel, and in the same sort of results must transpire. And so we could go on to cite another example of what we think is important to our subject, and that is what is mentioned here. O my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. And of course, without casting aspersions on the great value which has been attributed to women in society and their place of which only they could fill in society, and God appointed, without in any way try to detract from that. Yet, as Brother Thomas has well said, when women aspire to lead and to dominate, it is only in direct proportion as they devalue their true worth. And are not those very true words? A gracious woman retaineth honor, we read in the scripture. And so one of the facets and one of the important ingredients of the debasing of our present society, I believe, is the presence of women in high office, especially in government, and will only lead to greater problems and store up for the future problems which will become insurmountable, as they indeed are, because of this rather stupid sort of attitude which I have just cited of this magistrate in Birmingham. And one of the other things which we must consider here, and I think it is of special value, is the place of young people. And here it is said, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people should be oppressed, everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor, and the child shall behave proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. And so we come to another important development in society, whereby there is very little respect given to older people today, either in the world at large, where they are taught nowadays, almost from the cradle to the grave, to think that they are the center of attraction and of importance, and given an undue position in society before they are ready to accept the responsibility of that society, so that when they become adolescents, to put it in modern parlance, they think the world is made for them, to the chagrin of all others, and which upsets older people, because they know full well by experience that much that they are saying and trying to do has been done many times before and found useless and wanting. But of course, words have no effect. And we fear that the same sort of attitude has crept into our own community, whereby young people now do not accord the respect to older brethren and sisters which they should. And I think this is lamentable. Well, so we could go on in the vein, and I'm afraid that we can do little else. But what I have got here is some notes about the later part of this chapter, which might be of some particular interest to us, and that is this catalogue of women's clothing. Well, we're not going to have anything to say about women's fashions tonight, forbid that, but what we have here, it says, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks, and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord would discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord would take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen, and hoods and the veils." Quite a catalogue of a lady's wardrobe. Well, we do not think that there is any particular significance in all these items in the sense that they all have some symbolic meaning, other than perhaps we might say with regard to this reference to their round tires like the moon, which probably has to do with the fact that Israel had imbibed the worship of Nana, the moon god, because this would appear to be the case. And let us, if I could just read this from another translation, we find that, for example, the Revised Standard Version gives us for this particular section the round tires, but the crescents. That is the idea of the crescent moon. So that leads us to believe that they too were using the moon as an object of worship, as indeed they did at the time of the Tower of Babel. We understand that, I think it's been pointed out, that the Tower of Babel had on the top of it a map of the heavens, where it says the tower would reach to the heavens. It is better rendered a map, or a tower for the heavens, that on the top of this tower there was a star map, and it was being used for the study of the astronomical orbs, and it had a part therefore in the worship, especially of the moon. And it is believed by many who have studied this that the moon god Nana was worshipped, and also that they managed to incorporate into this a system of priesthood or priestesses with whom the worshippers would go for the purpose of an adulterous association, which would be connected with the worship of Nana, the moon god. It is not surprising, therefore, when we read these things, that we can get the idea that Israel had just about completely lost all understanding of the law of God entirely. They were taken up purely with ephemeral things, that which is something which they can lay hold upon, bearing in mind that ritual has always appealed to mankind, and it does to this day in all these religions of the world, whether they be Muslim or Buddhism or Roman Catholicism. It is the ritual which is important. It doesn't really matter about the moral implications, well, there aren't any, of course, but so long as you go through the motions of the ritual, then you go away satisfied. And of course this is indeed what was implied here. And so the worship of the moon god would imply that things had got pretty bad in Israel. Reading from this other translation, we have it here. He would judge the haughty Jewish women who mince along, noses in the air, tinkling bracelets on their ankles, with wanton eyes that rove among the crowds to catch the glances of the men. The Lord will send a plague of scabs to ornament their heads. He will expose their nakedness for all to see. No longer shall they tinkle with self-assurance as they walk, for the Lord will strip away their artful beauty and their ornaments, their necklaces and bracelets, and veils of shimmering gauze. Gone shall be their scarves and ankle chains, headbands, earrings, and perfumes, their rings and jewels, and party clothes and negligees, and capes and ornate combs and purses, their mirrors and their lovely lingerie, beautiful dresses and veils. Instead of smelling sweet perfume, they will stink. For sashes they will use ropes, and their well-set hair will all fall out, and they'll wear sacks instead of robes. Now, quite remarkable. I think if we go through that and see that really, you see, what they were doing, they were dressing themselves up in the attire of harlots, with their gauze and shimmering veils, veils and shimmering gauze and lovely lingerie. So it would appear that this is really a description of debauchery. And this was the great nation of Israel, God's people. The net result of this, it is said, would be, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And we mentioned that the outworking of this, because we think that Isaiah's prophecy, it was indeed a prophecy of the future. This came to pass, of course, later on in the reign of Jeremiah, in the time of Jeremiah, and he writes in those familiar words, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations, and princess among the provinces? How is she become a tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her, for all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Well, that appears to be what happened to Israel. Unfortunately, we know that things will change, but Israel today has not advanced hardly, well, not at all, from the time when they were dispersed among the nations. And it is a tragedy to have to say this. God says, when he would bring them out from among the people, I do not this for your sake, O Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have defiled among the nations. And it is absolutely true, is it not? I mean, half of the people in Israel today are atheists. Their own rabbin himself was not a believer. Hardly surprising, he went the way he did. They have all the way to go before God can in any way look upon them, when they can be washed from their filthiness, because they do nothing to credit the name which is upon them, Israel, and to this day God's name is degraded and mocked among the nations, even because of Israel. But is there a lesson for us? Well, there is a lesson, I think, brothers and sisters, in the sense that it didn't take very long for the early Christian communities to go the same way. That is the rate lesson. Bearing in mind that writing about these things, the Apostle John communicating the apocalypse, tells us that around about the middle of the 3rd century, or that would have been AD 250, around about, which is only 150 years after the appearing of the apocalypse, 150 years after the appearing of the apocalypse, it was necessary to write to them. And the prophecy stated that there would come a time when they would be subjected to a great tribulation. Some of the ecclesias were told that they would be kept from it. And Jesus says, I will keep thee from the great tribulation which shall come upon all the world to try them which are upon the earth. And so it came to pass. Unfortunately, many of them recanted their faith during that time, because the persecution was so severe, and they were hauled before the emperor, and they were subjected to the most inhuman treatment, and not surprisingly, they acknowledged Caesar and the pagan Roman gods and denied Christ. And this was called the period of the lapsed. But it didn't happen, you see, very long after the apocalypse had been given, 150 years. And we have to bear in mind that our own community has been in existence much longer than that. Elpis Israel was published in 1848, so we can work that out fairly easily. We now stand a good 150 years after that time. And the ecclesiastical historian Milner had something to say about this, and I would like just to conclude by reading a short section, if you will bear with me. It says here that in a treatise by Cyprian, who was one of the early believers who lived around that time, AD 250, concerning the lapsed, there is an affecting account of the detention from Christianity which had taken place before his conversion in AD 246, and which moved the deity to chastise the community. If the cause of our miseries, he says, be investigated, the cure of the wound may be found. The Lord would have his family tried. And because long peace had corrupted the discipline revealed, this heavenly chastisement hath raised up our faith, which had lain almost dormant. And then he goes on to narrate the cause of this trial that was to try them, to put their faith to the proof. He says each had been bent on improving his patrimony. That is, of course, they were assuming lordship over the ecclesias. And had forgotten what believers had done under the apostles and what they ought always to do. They were brooding over the arts of amassing wealth. The pastors and their deacons each forgot their duty. Works of mercy were neglected. And that takes us back, of course, to what we were saying about the application of Israel to their own law, that they had neglected mercy and judgment, as Jesus had said. And discipline, which again we mentioned about the present era as compared to one of 100 years ago, discipline was at the lowest ebb. Luxury and effeminacy prevailed. Meretricious arts in dress were cultivated. Fraud and deceit were practiced among brethren. Christians could unite themselves in matrimony with unbelievers and could swear not only without reverence, but even without veracity. with asperity. They despised their ecclesiastical superiors. They railed against each other with outrageous acrimony. We must think about these things when disputations arise, and conducted quarrels with determined malice. Even many bishops, who ought to be guides and patterns to the rest, neglecting the peculiar duties of their stations, gave themselves up to secular pursuits. They deserted their places of residence and their flocks. They traveled through distant provinces in quest of pleasure and gain, gave no assistance to the needy brethren. They were insatiable in their thirst for money. They possessed estates by fraud and multiplied usury. What have we not deserved to suffer for such conduct? The divine word hath foretold us what we might expect, saying, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, I will visit their offences with the rod and their sin with scourges. These things had been denounced and foretold, but in vain. Our sins had brought our affairs to that pass that because we had despised the Lord's directions, we were obliged to undergo a correction of our multiplied evils and a trial of our faith by severe remedies. And so we can see what happened 150 years after the first dissemination of the Apocalypse. And maybe, brothers and sisters, taken together with what happened to Israel, well, we can warn ourselves. Rather a woeful story, but I'm sorry we've had to deal with it in this way.